My friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Having looked at Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, it seemed logical to follow this study in the second epistle of Thessalonians. I had intended to start this when I come back from holiday in September, but there was lots of comings and goings, so it sort of kept getting put back and put back. And next week, with Digby Williams along, it's our anniversary services. Anniversary services usually at the end of the month, but Digby had double booked, and he had asked if we could change it. And so I thought, well, maybe we could start at the end of the month, but it would probably be next year before I started it, unless I decided we're going to start it today. So we're starting 2 Thessalonians. There will obviously be some overlap of themes between the first and the second letter, but that's not a bad thing. It will reinforce some of the things that the Lord has been teaching us, not only in 1 Thessalonians, but also 1 Corinthians when we went through that letter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. Now, for those of you who were not with us during the first study of 1 Thessalonians, one of the things that was very clear in that first letter was the fact that the Apostle Paul was so proud of and so thankful for this little church. That fact comes out again in this letter. Now, what was it that made the Thessalonian church, a church to be proud of and a church to be thankful for? Was it their building? No, they didn't have one. Was it their programs, a variety of programs within the church? No, there weren't any. Was it their printed material, their published material? No, they hadn't published any. Was it their music? No, as far as we know, there weren't any performers there. Was it their wealth? No, they were poor. Was it their size? No, they were small. Was it their famous pastor? Did they have an Archippus? Did they have a Timothy? Did they have a John? Did they have a Paul? No, we don't even know who their pastor was. Now, contrast that with current trends in the contemporary church scene, where we are told by many who are supposedly in the know that without significant buildings or programs or music or wealth or size or famous names or published material, you'll never be a significant place. Well, what does the Word of God say? What was there to be so proud of in the Thessalonian church? That the Apostle Paul and his co-missionaries, Silas and Timothy, were boasting about this church to every other church. Now remember from our first study, this church is a model church. Not a perfect church, but a church to look at and say, we want to be like that church. So, what was there to be proud of? Well, the answer comes in the first five verses. And here we find five features of a church to be proud of and a church to be thankful for. Now, this is very important for us to note, because I know it's your desire, as it is my desire, to be the kind of church that the apostles would be proud of if they were around. We may never be a successful church by the world's standards, but you understand, I never was, am, or by the grace of God, will be interested in that. I am not interested in the world's standards. They don't interest me, never have. But I am concerned that we be the kind of church that were the apostles around, they would boast about us. As he says in verse 4, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith. So let's, friends, let's look at five realities that can be found in the first five verses that will identify for us a church to be proud of and a church to be thankful for. Here's God's criteria. That's all we're interested in. God's criteria, God's standard for a church to be proud of, a church to be thankful for. Number one. And this, of course, comes through in the very opening verse of the first letter. First one, genuine conversion. This is the first issue that you're faced with as you read verses 1 and 2, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first verse makes it clear that this church is a church that's in God and in Christ. In other words, they are a regenerated church. They are a redeemed church. You see in verse 2, he goes on to say, affirmingly, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he is praying for them, for their continued experience of grace, continued experiences of peace, which are theirs because they have a life of union with God and a life of union with Jesus Christ. As I say, this is a regenerated church, a redeemed church. It's a believing church, genuinely converted church. And this is the obvious point that comes out in the introduction. That opening is practically identical to what he said in chapter 1. So we'll just flick back and forth a couple of times this morning. So you flick over to chapter 1 and you just glance there at verses 1 and 2 again. The first letter says, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing to this church that's in God and in Christ. And again, you see in verse 2, we give thanks to God always to you all. He's thanking God for their conversion. And you have that little reference, that little pronoun, are, in the opening verses of chapter 1. And you also find it back there in the opening verses of chapter 1 of the second epistle. Talking about our God, you know, our Christ. And he chooses that again for intimacy. That personal possessive pronoun, are. To emphasize that God is the Father of believers. We are the subject and the object of a loving Father's tender care. And note again the key word in both the opening chapter of the first epistle and again the second epistle. We are in God, our Father, and in, by implication, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he's simply reiterating the vital union with God and with Christ. You know, no religion in the world speaks like this. It's never said that you are in Confucius. It's never said that you are in Buddha. That's not the way the world speaks religiously. No one in the Muslim religion is ever in Muhammad or in Allah. Such terminology is unique to Christianity because we know that the Bible teaches that when one has faith in Christ, then there is an intimate union of life, shared life, in which we are indivisibly united with the living God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a communion life. And so, friends, that marks our identity as a truly genuine believer. We are in God, in Christ, sharing a common union of life with them both. It's also, friends, essential to note, and certainly Paul had it in mind. Verse 1, he combines God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it there. And again in verse 2, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in putting those two together on an equal footing, the Son is placed alongside the Father. You can see the emphasis on the deity of Christ. If Jesus were not God, if he were not equal to God, then there would need to be some explanation here for putting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ together as the ones in whom the believer is deeply united in eternal spiritual life. And furthermore, in verse 2, there would need to be some explanation as to how God and the Lord Jesus Christ both can be the source of grace and the source of peace if Christ is not, in fact, God. So he's establishing the deity of Christ here also. But the New Testament makes no effort to try to explain such equality, because such equality is, in fact, the obvious truth of the New Testament. So he's saying you are not only gathered into a place, you know, called Thessalonica, the local church, but you are enfolded into God. You are enfolded into Jesus Christ. And as such, you are the recipients of ongoing grace and the recipients of ongoing peace. Grace simply being God's favor to the sinner, peace being the result of that favor. And you have it not once in the past, but forever and always in the present. So he is identifying them as a genuinely converted group. And therein lies the first reality, the first feature, the first element of a church to be proud of. It's a group of redeemed people. The church is not an association of unbelievers. It's not a mixture of believers and unbelievers. It's a place of redeemed people who come together in an assembly for the purpose of worship and edification, the purpose of exalting God, learning about him. The church, this church, is a church to be proud of because this church was a redeemed church. This was an assembly of genuinely converted believers. Second feature, the second reality, the second characteristic of a church to be proud of, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly. Now here's the second thing. Increasing faith. We are bound to thank God, he says. It means we have a deep obligation. It isn't something we choose to do or not do. It isn't something arbitrary. We are bound. We are under compulsion. We are driven. This must be done. It has to be done. And at the end of the first opening phrase, he says, it's fitting. In other words, it's deserved that we give thanks to God for you. Now follow this. He is saying we are bound. We are under personal obligation, personal compulsion, because of the character of the life of that church, because of the quality of the congregation, to always, he says, you see it there, to always, unceasingly, at all times, he's saying to congratulate. Listen, not you, the church, but God. You got it? You see that there? Why is he not sort of patting them on the back saying, well done, but saying we thank God? Because whatever you are, whatever you are as a church, it's because God has done his work. He is the source of the divine life. He is the source of the grace. He has made you what you are. So Paul is saying it's only right, it's only fitting, because you are such a model church, that we ought unceasingly, without hesitation, at all times to give thanks to God for you, brethren. It's no more than God deserves for the work that he's doing within you. Why? Because your faith grows exceedingly. Increasing faith. Now, would you please notice he doesn't say because your congregation grows exceedingly and thanking God. He doesn't say we are thankful because, you know, your worship group or your rock band is so effective. You know, your stained glass windows are so beautiful. He says, no, we thank God. We are thankful to God all the time for you. And we're under obligation to express it because your faith grows. You're increasing in faith. Now, this is really wonderful for Paul to say in the opening of this second epistle. Remember what he said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So you flick back again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the beginning of verse 3, where he's telling them he give thanks to God always for them. There again in verse 2. And then he says, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. You see, friends, they had faith. They had a real faith. They had a genuine faith. They had a faith that worked. James, in his epistle, talks about a faith that doesn't work. Here are the Thessalonians, and they have a faith that does work. And look over in that first epistle to verse 10 of chapter 3. Paul says that, you see it there, night and day, he keeps praying exceedingly, wants to see them face to face, and then he says, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. So he says you have real faith, you have faith that works. Saying in that third chapter, you need more faith, you need a larger faith, a stronger faith. You need a greater faith. So you see, while on the one hand he is commending them for their faith, he's also praying in that first epistle that their faith would be enlarged, that their faith would grow. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, first part of that verse, you see it there. His prayer has been answered. Their faith is growing. It's growing beyond what he could have expected. It's growing beyond what he had ever thought or hoped or dreamed. And all of this under persecution. Remember, we saw that in the first epistle. This was a persecuted church. My friends, let me give you a little principle. Persecution destroys false faith. But persecution will never destroy true faith. Why? Because true faith is indestructible. Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Peter looked at Jesus in the moment of his failure. Jesus looked back and said, Peter, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith fails not. Why is it indestructible? Because Jesus Christ, praise God, Jesus Christ will never let it be destroyed. Okay, you got that? No matter how stressing, no matter how hard, no matter how difficult, no matter how troubled the times are or offense are, no matter how deep the pain may be, no matter how severe the persecution, the only thing that gets destroyed by persecution is false faith. That's why we say persecution produces a purified church. Gets rid of the dross. So what happened to the Thessalonians? They were real. They were genuine. They were in God and in Christ, the recipients of grace and peace. And therefore, when the persecution came and the heat was turned up, all it did was increase their trust. It increased their faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because persecution drives the true believer to whom? Drives the true believer to Jesus Christ. Persecution doesn't drive the true believer to throw the towel in and say, I've had enough of that. This was a church to be proud of. Their trust in God, their trust in Christ was growing beyond what might have been expected even under the severest of persecution. Their faith grew, increasing faith. Third thing that marked out this church, the end of verse 3, second part of verse 3. And the love of every one of you all abounds toward one another. So they not only had genuine conversion, that's the first one, they not only had increasing faith, that's the second one, but they also had growing love. Now, we're not talking about some passive emotion. We're not talking about some gushy sentimentality. We're talking here about the kind of love that makes sacrifices for people, the kind of love that cares deeply, speaks the truth. The kind of love we're talking about here. It occurs so deeply that it speaks the truth in love. I want you to understand that this was a source of joy for Paul also. So again, we go back to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 3. So we've seen in that opening first epistle, you not only thank God for the work of faith. Do you see it when you flick back there? He thanked God for their labor of love. Yes, they had love, and he knew that, and he thanked God for that. But look over again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12, just the next verse, two verses further on. And he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all. So he's saying to them in that first epistle, you have love, you need more. Just like he said, you have faith, but you need more. And his desire is being realized. You see that when you get to the second epistle? His prayer is being answered. Here was this church under persecution, and they were loving each other. That's a mark of a true believer. By this all men shall know that you are my disciples, said Jesus in John 13. 34 and 35. This is how they'll know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Now, as I said, when we went through that first epistle, you will never ever begin to show that love unless you are here and here consistently at all the church meetings. In hard times, trying times, persecuting times, when the enemy comes with all his assaults, the true church embraces in love. The true church gathers in love. Remember the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and your neighbour as yourself. That fleshes out the church in faith toward God and, you know, love towards one another, your fellow man. Fleshes that great commandment, fleshes that out. It's a mark of true Christianity. And here were these genuine Christians. They're being persecuted. Just like, you know, pressing them together. And what was being squeezed out as they were being pressed together, growing faith and growing love. You know, friends, God never evaluates a church by its external features. He never evaluates a church for its innovation, for its cleverness, its artistry, its political influence, or its social prominence, or its size, or anything else on the outside. A church to be proud of is a church where the people are real Christians, genuine Christians, who have an increasing faith that has been tested. And out of that comes a growing love that flows not only to the church, but everybody around them. Fourth characteristic appears in verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. We'll call this one a patient hope. A church to be proud of confronts the world. What happens when the church confronts the world? Gets persecuted. What happens when persecution comes? Faith grows. Love grows. And hope is patient during that. Hope perseveres. Again, we go back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Same thing. He says, every time I pray for you, I always remember your patience of hope. You have a strong hope. Again, over in chapter 3 of his first epistle, those verses 3 through to 5, he's basically saying, but I want you to have a stronger hope. I know you have hope, but I want it to be stronger. It's the same kind of pattern. Do you see that? First time he wrote to them, he says, you have faith, but I want you to have more. You have love, but I want you to have more. You have that patience, but I want you to have more. And then you get to the second epistle, and the prayer's answered. So in verse 4, he says, because of your enlarged faith, because of your enlarged love, we ourselves boast of you among the churches. And then he adds, for your patience and faith. We ourselves, rather than expecting you to broadcast it, rather than expecting you to be pointing to yourselves and saying, look how good we are, you know, we're standing up here against all these folks that are persecuting. He says, we know you're too humble to be doing that. And this ties in with the revelation of God in Proverbs 27, verse 2, that says, let your praise be in another man's mouth and not in your own. And so he says, I know you wouldn't have it any other way, because you're not going to be boasting about it yourselves, but we'll tell other people. We'll tell other churches what you are like. There were so many churches that just broke Paul's heart. So many that gave him problems. And little did he know that where he was ministering at that particular time when he writes to the Thessalonians, Paul's in Corinth when he writes those letters. Corinth's going to be a headache to him. But this church brought him tremendous joy. And so he says, we ourselves boast of you among the other churches. Why? For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure. They're really hanging in there. They're not throwing in a towel in the midst of their persecutions and tribulations, which is just really a general word that means the physical harm that is done as a result of the persecution. So through the persecution, what they do to you, you endure it all. You persevere, you stay faithful. This means they have a hope that hasn't died. They are still looking ahead. They are still trusting Christ. They refuse to give up their hope. This is a church to be proud of. Not a church that is popular with the world. Not a church that has won the favor of the world. Not a church that the world doesn't really see as any different from them. Not a church that wins the attention and love of the world. But a church that under terrible persecution has an enduring hope. Last component, verse 5. This is perhaps the most fascinating verse in this text, a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Call this the right attitude. It's important to have the right attitude, isn't it? So the fifth mark of a church to be proud of and thankful for is a church that has a biblical Christian attitude. They had that. They had the right perspective. Churches today tend to be world-centered. They tend to be man-centered. This church was kingdom-centered. Their focus was not on being happy. Their focus was not on personal fulfillment. Their focus was not on personal comfort. Their focus was not on, you know, self-satisfaction. Their focus was not on success. Their focus was not on being appreciated, you know, by the world. There's no prosperity message here. There's no psychological self-help message. Their focus was clearly on the kingdom of God. They were living out the words of Jesus in the Sermon of the Mount, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek that first. And then when you seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, then everything else will be added. You know, everything else will fall into its proper place. So they were a church that were consumed with the kingdom of God. They were concerned with the kingdom of God. And that's what he's saying here. He's saying this, your perseverance, your stickability, your faithfulness through all of this suffering is a plain, clear indication, it's proof, it's evidence of God's righteous judgment that you are counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And you say, well, Paul, what are you talking about? Well, what does Scripture say? Come on, what does Scripture say? All those who live godly, righteously in Christ Jesus, they're going to what? They're going to suffer persecution. And Paul is saying here, the fact that you are suffering is evidence, plain, clear, and obvious, that God is true to his word. The suffering proves you are considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are indeed suffering. You're living it. Jesus said, you live it, you will suffer for it. That's what's happening. You're not suffering because you're bad people. You're not suffering, you know, because there's any evil in you. You're suffering because you are kingdom people, because you're different than the world, because you are unique, because you're separate from the world, because you confront that godless, worldly system, because you are virtuous and righteous and moral. You're living it, and the world hates it. You're suffering for the kingdom's sake, and part of that suffering God is using to purge, to prune, to cleanse, and chasten, and make you ready to receive the full kingdom when it comes, when Christ returns. That's a kingdom attitude. That's a Christian attitude. How do you know they were genuinely converted? You know they were genuinely converted because they had a faith that kept increasing under trials. They had a love that kept growing under trials. They had a hope that kept enduring under trials. And they had a Christian attitude that never wavered under persecution. They cared little about what happened to the physical, because they knew God was using all of that as a purging, pruning, cleansing, chastening work to fit them for glory. You want a church that God would be proud of? You want a church that the apostles would boast about if they were around? Well, friends, that church has to have a genuinely converted assembly of redeemed people meeting for worship and edification. It has to be a church where faith is growing, even under persecution. A church where love is flourishing. A church where hope endures. A church where there's little concern for what happens in this life, because we live for another kingdom. We live for a heavenly kingdom. It's a church to be proud of, it's a church to be thankful for. And certainly it's not a church that would win a contemporary contest from the world's estimation. But certainly that's the kind of church that God looks to. And friends, it's the kind of church that we want to be. It's the kind of church that we want to build.